For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so that's what we're going to get into, how to relate properly to wealth. Now, if you've been just tracking with us, remember, this is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote, this book. He wrote it to a man named Timothy. Both Paul and Timothy are leaders, but that doesn't mean it's just about leadership. This whole book is filled with principles that anybody could apply to help their church grow and thrive. And so just like we've been doing all week, or not all week, all this whole time that we've been together, we're asking the question, how can I contribute to my church's spiritual health? What is there in this passage that I could use to actually help my church be healthy? And at issue this week, the specific question we're going to ask is, how should an individual Christian relate to money and wealth? Because what we do in this area individually, it really affects kind of the vibe of our whole group. Our individual way of handling wealth is going to really affect the health of our entire church. And so that's what we're going to kind of dive into and try to explore. Now, real quick, just to give you a sense of the wrong approach, we haven't said much about what false teachers in this church taught about money. We covered some of the other things that the false teachers at Ephesus believed. But here's their take on money. Paul says these guys are men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Okay, so if you were at Ephesus and you were under the influence of these false teachers, you'd be hearing this: pursue God and you will get materially wealthy. You'll become rich. It's a means of great financial gain to go out there and pursue God. Now, I'm just guessing you've heard that message in other places, right? This is the central message of a lot of health and wealth preachers that are popular even still today. This is Benny Hinn. He says, God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. Yeah, get an amen to that, I'm sure. Yeah, you pursue God and the money will flow. That's what he's promising here. This is a Creflo Dollar, another health and wealth guy. As a born-again believer, I have a right to prosper in every area of my life. So you get the sense that for him, it's like a birthright for a Christian to claim the financial prosperity that's theirs. So we hear this a lot, and there's no doubt. Yeah, you could fill a room full of people if you were teaching this kind of thing consistently. This people want to hear this, but it's absolutely false. This kind of thinking that if pursuing God is a means of getting rich, materially prosperous, these statements here, this is absolutely wrong. And Paul spends his whole chapter really refuting this false view of relating to wealth. And so we're just going to kind of walk through his argument and see what we can learn from it. Now, before we get into the guts of the chapter, a couple key principles. These will frame our discussion as we go through this whole talk. And the first principle actually comes from Jesus. It's in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. So serving something, you know, getting underneath it and obeying it. He's saying you can't orient your life towards serving God and serving wealth. Those are antithetical goals. You know, the health and wealth teachers like to tell us we can serve God and pursue riches. Jesus says that is not possible. So this means there's a real fork in the road, that all of us have an important decision to make, and that is, are we going to go for wealth as something that we pursue, or are we going to pursue the things of God? And that decision you make is going to have a profound effect for years to come on your friendships, on the kids you're raising. on the way you conduct yourself at work, how you're used by God in the church. It's a huge decision. And so just hear this. This is one thing that Jesus tells us flat out. You cannot simultaneously pursue growing with God and being used by Him and serving wealth. You've got to choose. Okay, now here's another principle, and it comes right out of the middle of this chapter. This principle is something we're going to stay with all the way through this talk. He says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called." So in these two verses, there are two main commands. It's really simple. One is to flee, and the other one is to pursue. If you want to relate properly to wealth as a Christian, this is crucial. We have to learn how to flee and pursue. Now, the pursuing part he lays out, what should we pursue? Well, one area is we should pursue character change. You know, he talks about growing in godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. He talks about pursuing fighting the good fight, which is carrying out God's mission to reach people he loves in the unique way that he's gifted you. He also talks about pursuing eternal life, which is the idea of really building your life on and setting your eyes on things that last forever. He's like, pursue that. That's a key thing. But he also says, in order to pursue those things, you've got to flee. And what he's talking about running away from, if you read the chapter, is greed. He's saying, if you want to be useful in God's service, this is crucial. You have to flee materialistic greed. Whoever doesn't flee materialism is not going to be able to pursue the things of God. I was reading an article about killer bees. It's like Africanized honeybees. And they're actually working their way up north gradually. I think they're like up in Louisiana now. Kind of creepy to think about. But they talk about how, you know, sometimes 100,000 bees will come after somebody. And the advice they give, a lot of people think, well, I'm going to run and jump in a pond. Bad idea. They will actually hover above the water until you come up for air. Isn't that nuts? What you're supposed to do is just keep running. They say, lift your shirt over your head. This is the actual advice. Take your shirt, cover your face, and run like a maniac. I'd probably trip and die and get stung to death, but maybe this will save someone's life here, so I'll tell you what they say. They say you've got to run for about a football field, about 100 yards. If you can get that far, most bees will not continue following you. So run and run and keep running. That's how you stay alive. And that's kind of the sense of this passage, because we're going to see flee and pursue all the way through. You want to finish well as a Christian? You want to be used by God as a Christian? You've got to flee. Not as a one-time thing, but as a lifestyle habit. Fleeing from greed. That's what he's saying we need to do. And so I want to get into that. And to do it, oh, yeah, what is that? What day of the year is that? Okay. So we all know we need to avoid this on Black Friday, right? Just stay home. Don't even go. But these principles here, just remembering every day, I've got to choose between serving God and serving money. I've got to flee greed and pursue the things of God. This ought to be something we're thinking about on a daily basis, not just once a year when everyone else has gone crazy. So crucial. So the way this chapter is broken up, it's weird. At the very end, he specifically addresses rich people. And he has some advice about how to handle their money. Most of the chapter is for all Christians. That's why we've got that heading there. So we'll talk about everybody, and then we'll talk more specifically about the rich as we get toward the end. First thing we want to look at is how we should pursue, or what we should be pursuing, what all Christians should pursue. And so he says here in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food or covering, with these we shall be content. All right, now right away we're confronted with something that's different than the way we normally think. What we normally think is, if I can get a little bit of gain, if I can get things together financially, then I'll be content. He's saying that's not how it works. Actually, what you need to do is focus on God, be content for what you have, and then you'll experience great gain. See the difference? It's not go get your slice of the pie, gain the wealth you want, and be content. He's saying, no, you choose to be content now, pursue God, and then you'll experience great gain. The key to really grasping what Paul's saying here is this word contentment. If you look at it in Greek, it pretty much means contentment. It's just that sense of I'm set, I'm good, thanks. I don't need anything. I'm covered. That's what he's describing, and he's saying if you want to be released from the crushing grip of greed, this is a crucial thing to pursue. And so I want to go a little deeper here on contentment. But before I do, you just got to realize, why is this such a battle for us to fight to get a sense of contentment? It's because we are bombarded with advertisements and reminders that there's wealth, there's money, there's experiences to be had, and that we're missing out. After the dot-com boom at the end of the 1990s, this is a pretty old cover, but U.S. News and World Report put out this story, The Rich Get Richer, Why Those at the Top Are Leaving the Rest of Us Behind. You know, and you can just see the editors going, how can we write this so we can provoke as much angst as possible so people can really feel like they're missing out on some gain? And this is what we're confronted with a lot, just this that abiding sense of angst that we're being left in the dust as other people around us prosper more than we are. And so fighting to get to that point of contentment, how can we get there? One way we can do this is by appreciating how spiritually wealthy we are. Now, this isn't in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, but man, is this a big emphasis all over the New Testament in Paul's writings. Look at this statement. These are clips of verses from Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He talks later in the chapter, he says that he talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. In chapter 2, the surpassing riches of his grace. Chapter 3, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And at the end of the chapter, according to the riches of his glory. There's a lot of discussion of wealth in the beginning of Ephesians, and he's saying, as a Christian, you have it. Look at verse 3. He says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that God has to offer is your permanent possession if you're a Christian. Nobody can ever take that stuff away from you. Think about blessings like being adopted into God's family as his child, or his promise that he'll give you his Holy Spirit so his abiding presence is with you continually, that he's given you the power to say no to sin, that he's let you in on the plan that he has, the plan that he's working out in history, and he's given you a role to play within that plan. Oh, and on top of all that, he's forgiven you for everything you've ever done or will do, and you have eternal life forever waiting for you. I mean, don't you get the sense, if we really grasp how spiritually wealthy we were, don't you get the sense that we might not feel like we're one purchase away from being happy? You know, if we could just really get like the depth of the love of God for us, just that alone, wouldn't that just kind of loosen our sense of like, I've got to get out there and get mine? It absolutely would. This is one of the gains we get from cultivating contentment, is that settled sense of peace that even though I might be materially poor, I am fabulously wealthy. because God's my Father. And that's powerful. That's one huge gain from cultivating contentment. Here's another type of contentment. It's just appreciating everyday blessings that you already have. He says here that we've got food, we've got covering, and with that we should be content. And that phrase, food and covering, that's an idiom. He's just saying our basic needs are met. You know, I can go over to the tap and pour a glass of water. I can sleep in a dry bed. I'm eating enough. You know, those kind of basic things that, yeah, that's just part of living in this culture. Our basic needs are met. They're met and way beyond that. He's saying, he's challenging us, find a way to cultivate contentment for those everyday things. I went on a walk with my wife last week. We were on a long walk. We were smart enough to take an umbrella, and we got caught in a total downpour. I mean, just rain pounding. We had one umbrella. We actually had to go into a store and buy two because we couldn't stay dry. But we had such a good time together, just walking down the sidewalk in the rain, talking. You know, my wife got splashed by a car that went by. I thought that was funny. She didn't think it was that funny at first, but, you know, it's a memory, just being able to go on a walk and have a great conversation with somebody that you care about. That's about as good as it gets, and that's absolutely free. You know that phrase, the best things in life are free? That's really true. You know, another thing that I was thinking of is June, the month of June. It's my favorite month of the year. The long days, I like the way the sunlight looks as it's getting toward the end of the day. There's just kind of a deeper golden hue to the trees because the sun's traveling through so much air. I love it. The air, it's typically a lot more still, just walking around on a June evening. You know, all these things, a cup of coffee, a good nap, some unprovoked act of kindness from a friend or a neighbor. These things are happening to us all the time. Do you think it's possible if we started to cultivate just an awareness of all those things that are happening to us all the time and started thanking God for them? Do you think that would release the grip of greed? I think it would. I really do. This is what Paul said earlier in the book. This is the secret. He says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected as if it's received with gratitude. Oh man, there is deep wisdom here. To just, you know, to sit down after you've pulled up in your car and just be like, wow, just to be able to have a vehicle like this. To drive anywhere I want on a whim in any kind of weather. Just to be able to pause and be like, God, just thank you for these things that you've given me. Man, if we could do this, we would experience tremendous gain. Not just a release from the grip of greed, but from all the anxiety and the other ill effects that are associated with it. There is a lot of wisdom in what Paul is saying. Focus on serving God, cultivate contentment, and then you'll experience great gain. It really makes a lot of sense. So think about this. We have riches. We are super wealthy, spiritually wealthy. We have ready access to all these everyday blessings right now. Just think about the room you're sitting in and how comfortable it is. And when we cultivate contentment, man, that has a really good dynamic. These kind of people are easy to be around. These kind of people have rich friendships. These are the kind of people I want to hang out with. Okay. Now, what about fleeing? Why is it so? So those are some of the benefits of taking the course that Paul recommends. Why is it so crucial that we flee materialistic greed? Well, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is strong language, right? He's speaking with urgency here. Now, let me be clear. He's not saying money is evil. Money's just a symbol. It's just something we use to buy and sell goods. He's not saying that. What he's saying is wanting to get rich and loving money, that's destructive. That's really evil. Now, am I saying that it would be wrong then to hold the goal, to have the desire to go out and get rich? Am I saying that that's wrong? Yeah, I am. That is exactly what I'm saying. He is saying, do not purpose to get wealthy. If you do, you will destroy yourself. That's exactly what Jesus taught. You cannot serve God and serve wealth at the same time. You're going to have to decide your life path, but you cannot have it both ways. Now, in the first part of this, he focuses on some of the kind of the physical and emotional harm that we experience when we're just swept away by greed. Okay, and this is, he talks about a snare. You know, think about a mouse trap. You're a mouse, you see the cheese, and the cheese tastes great for about half a second until the gate of the trap breaks your neck. And he's like that. There's something about greed. It holds itself out as freedom and as life, but as soon as you go for it, it's got you, and it pulls you down into misery. And this isn't just an observation that the Bible makes. This is a well-studied area of human psychology. This is Tim Kasser. He wrote a book called The High Price of Materialism, put out by the MIT Press. He studies the relationship between people's values and their sense of well-being. And after a lot of research, here's kind of a summary of what he discovered. He says, even when people obtain more money and material goods, they don't become more satisfied with their lives or more psychologically healthy because of it. I mean, let me ask you, we are the wealthiest nation on earth, and yet would you say we're the happiest nation? I mean, no way. I mean, absolutely not. Wealth does not correlate with happiness. He says more specifically, once people are above poverty levels of income, gains in wealth have little to no incremental payoff in terms of happiness or well-being. And then he gets into the dark side of it. He says, moreover, merely aspiring to have greater wealth or more material possessions is likely to be associated with increased personal unhappiness. That aspiration. People with strong materialistic values and desires report more symptoms of anxiety. They're at greater risk for depression. They use more alcohol and drugs. They've got more impoverished personal relationships. Thus, insofar as people have adopted the American dream of stuffing their pockets, they seem to that extent to be emptier of self and soul. You know, and this is how it works. I remember I was watching a commercial. It was a Buick commercial. And the camera shows a man working late at the office, working hard at his career. Then it pans over to a parking lot that's empty except for this one gleaming Buick, which is his reward for putting in all those long hours. And that's it. That's the commercial. What it doesn't show is his wife raising the kids all by herself. It doesn't show the kids wondering where their father is. It doesn't show the marital strife, the kind of, you know, how that can lead to divorce. It doesn't show the trap. It just shows the cheese. And I'm from a family that was broken in two over this kind of thing. These dangers are real that he's talking about. You know, the other half of this is about the spiritual negative outcomes of greed. He says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. He says some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Now, does that seem extreme? Like, seriously? If I decide I want to pursue wealth, I'm going to like walk away from God? It's possible. It happens all the time. I have a buddy, a dear friend of mine. And this is years and years ago. He got in on internet security really early on. And he had an opportunity to make a ton of money. He got in on the ground floor of the startup. It was a real awesome opportunity in some ways. There was only one catch. He was going to have to work nonstop for a few years. And we went back and forth and talked about it, and he finally decided to go for it. And his reasoning was, look, I'll put in a few years here, I'll make a killing, and then I'll be able to retire and focus on Christian ministry after that. How do you think that turned out? You know, after a couple years, he was a changed man. His values were completely different. And he not only did he never return to pursuing the things of God, he forgot about it. He was so swept up in pursuing wealth, he just lost his way. This is something Christ talks about. There is a distorting, deceiving effect when our eyes are filled with greed. It changes us. Jesus says, and this is again another chapter where he's talking about materialistic greed. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, he says, listen to this. He says, how great is that darkness? Yeah, that's right. We can get so distorted in our vision because of materialistic greed, we can't even recognize what's valuable anymore. It just completely deadens our senses to assess what's really of true value. Remember that story Jesus told about the sower who sowed the seed, the farmer who went out and sowed seed? The seed is the word of God. The soil was different ways that people responded. Remember when he sowed the seed among the thorns, it never flourished. And why? It's because it was choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. So yeah, this is why Jesus says we've got to choose. You, if you're not fleeing from this, you'll never be able to pursue the things of God. And these effects will affect your spiritual life. So yeah, just can't underscore how real these dangers are. And maybe you're here and you realize, I have drifted into greed. I have felt my heart kind of shifting over to value wealth more. Some of us have been down this path a little bit. And it might be really hard for you to hear this warning. My voice might sound really faint. And that's because if you persist in wealth, at some point, in pursuing wealth, at some point you may not be able to hear this at all. That's what happens. Unchecked, materialistic avarice and greed totally deadens our ability to hear the voice of God. We should pray this. If you can hear my voice still on this, if you can hear this warning, now is the time to respond and to pray something like this. This is in Proverbs 30. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And I don't want to be wealthy. I don't want to be dirt poor. Feed me with the food that's my portion. And why? So that I won't be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Man, you know, Steinbeck, he's a famous American author, said, if I wanted to bring a nation to its knees, I would give it great wealth. And I'll tell you, if I was Satan and I wanted to bring a church to its knees, I would foment materialistic greed. There is no other thing in your life that is more likely to pull you away from seriously following God than this. This is the thing that knocks most people out. So, yeah, if you have ears to hear that warning. Okay, now he gets to the part where he addresses the rich. The wealthy Christian, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So he's talking about people with lots of material wealth. He says, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. All right, now this part is where a lot of people go, okay, well, he's done with talking about me. Now he's on to talking about wealthy folks. Now, a lot of folks' reaction is, this isn't really directly apply. What do you guys think? I'll tell you what, man, I'm looking at a room full of very wealthy people. We are fantastically wealthy. This is the richest country and the richest generation that the world has ever seen. Your house, your apartment, whatever it is, it's better insulated, more evenly heated and cooled. It's got more entertainment opportunities in it. It's structurally more sound, more fireproof than the way lots of kings and queens have lived for centuries. You're walking around with the world's knowledge base in your pocket. You can make a video call to almost any point on the globe, almost any city on earth. You're wearing a different pair of clothes today than you wore yesterday. We are just sitting here, almost without exception, fantastically wealthy. And if you don't buy that, maybe you're like, well, I'm not trying to be rich. I want to be comfortable. It's not a big deal here. What's the deal? Well, let me ask you this. How can you be sure that pursuing comfort by American standards, you know, we're so fantastically wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Do you realize 71% of people on earth, this is according to a Pew Foundation study, 71% of people on earth live on less than 10 bucks a day. Okay, so you are amongst, you know, super wealthy people. So how can you be sure that pursuing comfort by American standards isn't pursuing the greed that Jesus and Paul warns against? You have to really think. This goes a lot deeper than we'd like to admit, I think. Think about the way we use common words. What does it mean when we say I'm broke? It means I'm temporarily without cash to use for whatever I want. That's what it means. What does it mean to say I'm starving? Oh, I'm starving. What does that mean? I haven't eaten in 3 hours. Or it's 11 o'clock and I really want a pint of ice cream right now. That's what it means. Or how about I'm poor? I've got to shop at Aldi instead of Whole Foods. I've got to buy Natural Light instead of Sam Adams. I mean, maybe you don't like Sam Adams. If you're defining poverty by where you shop and what you buy, doesn't that strike you as a little bit strange? The rest of the world living on 10 bucks a day or less has got to look at us and go, what? You don't realize that you're rich? You are crazy. So I think it's really important when he says to the rich, you realize this is directly to you. Every person in here would fit in this category. And to you, the rich, he says, you need to flee greed in two specific ways. One way is, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Okay, conceit. This is the sense that maybe somehow I'm better than somebody else. And in this case, what he's saying is, with great wealth comes the temptation to be conceited. It's not wrong to be rich. It's okay to be rich. As long as you've come by your money honestly, you know, with wealth comes a lot of great opportunities. But he is saying one of the dangers of being rich people like us is it's easy to become conceited. If you have much, it's easy to think much of yourself. You know, if you go to a sporting event and you're sitting there in the skybox or in like the club level, do you think that our appeal to getting into that is just related to the fact that we can see better? You know, a lot of our sense of relative value is directly connected to the wealth we own and wealth we display. Knowing I'm sitting in a special space that's got me exalted and different than everybody else in the building. That's part of why those spaces are appealing. When we buy watches, are we just looking for a timepiece? Or you think about where we choose to go out to eat for dinner, who's there, the other kinds of people that are there, the furniture that we buy. We identify with brands in order to build a sense of value. That we've been raised from birth to think this way. Let's, can you run that car ad? I brought an advertisement for you guys. Check this out. That's it. It'll just repeat. So, okay, what was that? That was a rich, conceited guy. That's what that was. And why is he so conceited? What is it that makes him so amazing? It's that nice house. It's that rack of suits. It's that Lincoln MKX, right? That's what it is. And man, I'll tell you what, you talk about conceit. If there's one thing we need to stridently reject, is that there's any connection between our value and what we own, what we drive, what we wear. That's absurd. That is not how we define somebody's worth. I don't care what they roll in here wearing or any, you know, that's not what makes somebody valuable. What does make us valuable? It's we're made in God's image. And that he loved us enough to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to make our salvation possible. That is a solid basis for our value. That's how God has expressed our value to him. So yeah, we got to reject conceit. This whole value system, buying the idea that what I purchase, own, and display is how I establish wealth, that is a key way that greed keeps us in its grip. That's part of why we gotta let go of conceit. The other thing he brings up is that we shouldn't fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all good things. Yeah, so the idea that we would look to riches and to get a sense that all is well, maybe from our investments or whatever it is. Paul says here, he said earlier in the chapter, we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. It's just kind of this is a non-negotiable truth. I don't care who you are. You're not going to leave. There's no trailer hitches on a hearse. I like John Stott's interpretation of this verse. He's like, life on earth is but a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. That's really true. You've probably heard the story about the two guys who had a wealthy friend. And their wealthy friend passed away. And so one guy asked the other, so how much did he leave? And the other guy's like, all of it, the whole thing. So this is, yeah, we know this. We know that we can't take wealth with us. And there's a warning here. It's a warning for everyone. And it's this. You could be so busy stockpiling wealth in this life that you show up in the next life empty-handed. That's really true. Now, I realize some of us here, maybe you don't believe in the idea of a next life. Maybe you're not even persuaded that Christianity is true. And if that's you, I think it's important that you take the time and look into it. There's people here that can help you. But let me just say, I can't think of anything that's more urgent than to take the time to settle the question of God and eternity. You know, you didn't walk in here thinking about eternity. And 30 minutes from now, you won't be either. And it is really possible to spend our whole life so enamored by accumulating wealth that we never give this issue another thought. And then when we're finally passing away, if there is a God in an afterlife, we're completely unprepared. So while I've got your attention during this little window of your life, just consider what Christ says here. He says, "Truly I say to you, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, he who does that has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." This is just Jesus, when he mentions judgment, he's saying this is one of these things that happens after we die. If we're not right with God, we face his judgment because we deserve his judgment. Jesus says he's made it possible for us to avoid it when we believe in him. And he's just talking about putting our personal trust in Christ to protect us from judgment. When we do that, we can spend eternity with God. And if you're like moving towards being persuaded that this is true, man, this is something to act on right now. Right now while you're thinking about it. So anyhow, and if you're a believer and you've been following God for a while, just see what he says there. He says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. He's reminding us that wealth is not a stable foundation to build your life. Back in the 1987, the stock market crashed. And I was talking to a really wealthy guy. And he looked at me and he was like, "You know what, Mike? I lost more money today than most people make in a year." It's kind of a moment of clarity for him. He was like, "Wow, I never thought that would happen." I talked to another guy 10 years before that who had worked his whole life. He was a hard worker, and he had invested in a lot of stocks, company stocks that were Rust Belt companies that tanked. And he sighed as he could just tell. He's just like, I put so much energy and time into these investments, and they haven't done anything for me. And I'm not saying we shouldn't like try to prepare for retirement. I think we need to be responsible there. I'm not saying we shouldn't set aside money to fix some appliances or replace a car or something like that. But I am saying that God, not the uncertainty of riches, should be the basis of our hope. I mean, God is the one who says that he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's promised and demonstrated that when we put him first, when we seek him first, that he'll meet all of our basic needs. God is the bedrock that we should be standing on, not our wealth. That's another way we need to flee greed, is just recognizing riches. Riches are not what I'm going to base my life on. So don't be conceited. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Those are two crucial ways the rich can flee greed. Now, a couple things we can do about pursuing the alternative. He says, instruct them to do good. Instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they can take hold of that which is life indeed. All right. Now, one thing that struck me as strange as I read this is look how he talks about being rich and storing up for yourself treasure. Apparently, God's not opposed to you being wealthy. That's not the problem. Our desire to be rich, that's not the thing that God's hung up on. His problem is with what we see as wealth. He's saying, there is wealth I want you to have. You've just got to shift your focus and recognize what it is. The kind of riches and wealth that God wants us to be into are associated with good works, being generous and ready to share. And when he says that we should be rich in these things, he's not just saying that we should engage in these things a lot, that we should be really involved in these different areas. Obviously, that's true. He's saying that we are enriched as we participate in these different things, good works, generosity, sharing with other people. He's saying there's something intrinsically enriching about that. Years ago, I went to school with a guy named Jeff Lentz. We were in typing class together. I got a D minus in that class. It's pretty hard to get a D minus in typing. That's pretty bad. Anyhow, He's always struck me. I've known him for over 30 years. He's always struck me as a guy who really took this seriously, who wanted to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share. Him and his wife have spent the last several decades in Southeast Asia working among the poor, sharing God's love with them, helping them understand how to get on their feet, both physically and spiritually. And I asked him to tell me, I shot him an email. I was like, hey, how about sharing with me just how your life has been enriched by your decision, your career path to do what you've done with your life? He said a lot of things, but here's one thing he said. He said, God's given us a new community. We've been adopted into their families and seen thousands of poor people break the cycle of poverty, both physically and spiritually, as many have come to faith and seen their lives transformed. Whatever loss I may have experienced is completely washed away when I look at the scores of impoverished, malnourished babies we helped years ago, and this is really cool, who are now grown, employed, supporting their families, leading Bible studies, and experiencing joy and purpose in their lives. The joy and contentment I get from seeing these lives changed is well worth any so-called sacrifice that I've made. You know what those are? Those are the words of a very wealthy man. That's a guy that has no regrets. You know, that's a career path that that's a path to real wealth. And not just the kind of wealth that burns up here, but that you can take with you. You read this and, okay, does that mean I've got to go overseas to do something like this? No. You can get in on that same type of wealth that he's describing by just scaling back, living more simply, opting out of some purchases that you don't really need so that you have more money freed up to direct towards people like Jeff and Linda to support them as missionaries. That's a key thing you can do. You can find a missionary. We have several missionaries in our church. And you can partner with them. And then as you're getting feedback about the lives that are changing through their work, that's not just their riches. You're involved in that through your generosity. We have something called global partnerships. Global partnerships are different organizations around the world that Xenos partners with. And these organizations, we've visited them. We know they're doing good work, telling people about God and helping the poor. I think our church gave over $500,000 to these different global partnerships, which is, we have a very generous church. And I think one of our legacies, one of our big legacies is going to be the fruit that was born, the riches that we get to be part of through these global partnerships. And of course, because wealthy people like us will always struggle with conceit, it's not just about donating money. He's talking about actually getting down on our knees and washing some feet and serving people. So things like just taking time to comfort somebody, carving out time to think about people that you know, what can I do to help this person? How could I enrich their life? That's what really makes people effective, is when they take the time to do that and then act on it. Being a life coach. We've got kids all over the city that need help learning how to just function in our culture, how to get a birth certificate, get a driver's license, get a job, go to school. We have adult coaches that are helping kids with that. You could lead a home church. You know, get trained so that you can really spiritually invest in a group of people that God's entrusted to your care. You could share your faith. There's a lot of different things you can do. Notice the common thread with each of these is they involve people. People are the one eternal thing you're going to come in contact with over the course of your life. And it's investing in people and the riches that flow from that God is directing us toward. Notice he says when we do this, we're storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. He's talking about treasure in heaven. And this is where the wealth God values is really different than worldly wealth. What makes it different and special is that you can take it with you. All these things he's advocating that we pursue. The ripple effect of our investment in people's lives will go on into eternity. And you do have kind of a trailer hitch on your hearse, right? You can take this. Years ago, me and some buddies that I lived with, we gathered like our beer money, cigarette money, found change in the couch. We donated like $78.22 to a guy who lived in Europe who would smuggle Bibles into Albania. He had a Yugo. It's like a really crappy car. And he had a false compartment in the Yugo, and he would load it up with Bibles and go bumbling across the countryside, go into Albania, which was a closed communist country. He would drop off the Bibles and then come back. And so me and my buddies, we funded one of his Bible smuggling trips. And I am looking forward to getting to heaven and meeting some Albanian that got to use the Bible that we paid for. I really view that little act of giving like a heavenly mutual fund, and I'm looking forward to the dividends. And you should think about the giving you do that way, whether it's your time or your money. Are you developing increasing excitement about the treasure and the ripple effect and the impact you're going to see when you're with God forever? You may think that's crass and self-serving to want to pursue a spiritual treasure like this, but Jesus doesn't. He commands us. He commanded us to lay up treasure in heaven. That's exactly what he wants us to pursue. He wants you to be rich in this way. So, all right, that is chapter 6. Now check this out. I just thought I'd put it up here. Here's what we've covered the last 10 weeks. So you think about, you know, each of us can play a role in helping the health of our church. Wow. Prioritizing love, using the law, appreciating grace, all these things. I think if you can hold on to what we've covered and really pursue these things, if we did this collectively, we would see a palpable boost in the health of our church. So hopefully you can hold on to some of these things that we've covered. So, all right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.